Hi, good morning everyone. It's great to see you all on this bank holiday Saturday. Right, well, praise the Lord. We're coming now to the climax of the book of Revelation, the part we've all been waiting for, I think. I'm sure you've watched romantic films, you know, where there are so many trials and so many tribulations. Will he? Won't he? Will she? Won't she? Can they get through all of the things that have come against them and finally get together? And finally, you end up at the part where all is made well, where the groom gets the bride and the bride gets the groom and they go off and live happily ever after. Well, all those romances are mirroring the great romance between God and his people. Now, these are two big chapters that we're looking at this morning. So it's going to be quite a full session. I thought about doing it in two sessions, but I decided in the end, no, I really wanted to get on. So let's begin to dig into Revelation chapter 19. There is a bit of a health warning on this and Revelation 20. We will be talking about eternal damnation, the lake of fire, etc. So if you're a bit sensitive on that, you might want to tune out later on. If it upsets you, just to let you know that that is coming up. So we're going to be talking turkey on that, as the Americans, I believe, say. So it's going to be some tough stuff. Okay, so chapter 19 marks a great change in the book of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast kingdom, which we looked at, if you remember, in chapter 18. That really brings to an end the great tribulation. This chapter now moves us on to the great hope for and long for prophesied event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Before the Lord can set up his kingdom on earth and reign from Jerusalem, he must first defeat all of his enemies. All who hate him must be removed. Now notice the first three words of this verse. After these things. That sets up a timeline. It shows us that there is now a movement in the narrative. The second advent comes directly after the end, or directly at the end, if you like, of the tribulation. The tribulation is ended by the personal intervention of the Lord Jesus. And then the kingdom is set up by the Lord. If, and we do, take the book of Revelation literally, then this is an inescapable conclusion, for the timeline is made clear. So this means that the kingdom is not set up by the church. It does not come after the church has set up some glorious Christian age. It comes after the worst period of time the world has ever endured. So at the beginning of chapter 19, we have this great outpouring of praise to God from the multitude of heaven. So all those who are in heaven, saints, angels, they're all praising God. Fascinating that before anything happens on earth, we are first taken into heaven, a pattern that we have seen quite frequently through the book of Revelation. And what are this great multitude saying? Hallelujah. And what that means is you all praise Yah. That's what hallelujah means, really. You all praise Yah. The famous Vine writes this, the word halal is the source of hallelujah, a Hebrew expression of praise to God, which has been taken over into virtually every language of mankind. The Hebrew hallelujah is generally translated, praise the Lord. The Hebrew term is more technically translated, let us praise Yah, the term Yah being a shortened form of Yahweh, the unique Israelite name for God. And surprisingly, and I didn't realize this till I started to study this, this is the first time the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament. That's astonishing, isn't it? And I double checked that to make sure. I couldn't quite believe it, but it is. Note the four things that are ascribed to God here in this verse. Salvation, glory, honor, and power. These do not belong to man. They belong to God. Man likes to think he can provide or obtain these things, but he can't. The reason for this great outpouring of praise is to do with the judgments of God, which are manifest in the tribulation. The first time hallelujah is found in scripture, so I'm told, is in Psalm 104, verse 35. There it's translated, praise the Lord. But if you look at the amplified version of that scripture, you will see that it renders it as hallelujah. Now, verse 35 of Psalm 104 says this, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Note this, it is again to do with judgment. Full salvation in its final expression is the destruction of God's enemies. Only then can the people of God have peace. Moving on then, verse 2 and 3. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Again they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, some people recoil at the nature of the judgments of God as set forth in scripture. Heaven doesn't seem to have that same problem, for they know that God is always righteous. When the true knowledge of God comes, it settles all our questions. The text singles out the great harlot for special mention. This godless system, and we've covered this before, has been the bane of the saints down through the ages. It has resisted them, persecuted them, and shed their blood. Now it is time for God's vengeance, which we see recorded earlier on in Revelation. During the tribulation, mankind's hatred for God will reach its zenith. And even now, we are already beginning to see increasingly in society morals and patterns of thinking which are directly in opposition to God. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. Now, the last phrase at the end of these two verses, this is, hallelujah, for a smoke rises up forever. And literally, forever means into the ages of the ages. This fact is emphasized by the second hallelujah in this chapter, which draws attention to this particular feature of her judgment. It appears that the smoke will burn from Babylon through the millennium until the new heaven and earth, because it says her smoke, referring to Babylon, rises up forever and ever. And so the best thinking on this is that this will burn through the millennium, and it will be there as a kind of witness to her judgments, to the judgment of the great harlot. And that will be focused particularly on the city of Babylon, which I and many believe will be rebuilt either just before or during the tribulation. Moving on, verse 4 and 5. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. The judgment doesn't seem to be a cause of rejoicing, does it? But heaven is rejoicing. How interesting their view, heaven's view on these things. So this is what we call an antiphonal response from the 24 elders and the living creatures. They're responding to the first hallelujah, if you like. So let it be. Amen. Hallelujah. They worship God. Why? because he sits on the throne. Verse 6 talks of God reigning, and that's why the people of God rejoice. God's been on his throne this whole time, but he's allowed mankind and Satan leeway, but now no longer. That is coming to an end, and that's why heaven is rejoicing, because the righteous reign of God is coming to the earth. Now the throne of God, the rulership of God, is coming to the earth, and that's why in verse 5 we get the words, praise God. And probably from an angel, which is addressed to those who, and he's addressing those who fear him. For those who love and fear the Lord, his reign coming to the earth is great news, not so much for those who hate him, for the children of Satan. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is the crescendo of this great concerto of praise. This is the final movement, as it were. A sound comes forth that we couldn't even begin to imagine. I don't know if they've ever been outside a football stadium when the goal is scored, but I have. And if it's a big football stadium, you hear this roar come up, and you can hear it for quite a long way. It's quite surprising. Well, that will be utterly dwarfed by what is going to be here, this great roar, as it were, of praise from heaven. Nothing compared to this. Now, whenever I read this phrase, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, I always want to burst out singing part of Handel's Messiah. I don't know whether you have that kind of reaction, but I always do. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It's great, isn't it? It just really thrills you and fills your heart with joy. It always stirs me up like that. But here's the basis. This is the basis for all praise. God reigns, and he is absolutely righteous, he's absolutely just, he's absolutely holy, and he's full of love. He's absolute love. He's all these things completely combined, and so we rejoice in his reign. Heaven is celebrating what is about to shortly come to pass. And we get glimpses like this in other chapters, don't we? Where the rule of God is, as it were, presented as a done deal. It's like heaven proclaims it before it actually happens. Just a quick look at two other verses. Remember, Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And as we saw back when we looked at Revelation 11, actually there was still some time before this fully came to pass, but heaven proclaims it before it happens. Heaven is full of the prophetic. It speaks the prophetic to earth. And one of the things we've got to get hold of as the children of God is how to sing heaven's tune and speak the prophetic to earth, to declare what heaven has done before we see it manifest on earth. Because until it's proclaimed, we can't come into it. There's got to be a proclamation before we can come into it. And then Job 42:2, I like this. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. So when God says, when the Lord Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, he meant it's finished. And nothing was ever going to stop that. Not man, not Satan, not all the demons in the whole of the universe. They're not going to be able to stop this coming to pass. Okay, moving on then. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And this is a huge subject, the subject of the marriage of the Lamb. It's also rather more complicated than at first appears, but I'll try not to complicate it too much. But the whole concept is beautiful. Marriage is, of course, presented in the scriptures as a picture of intimacy, and it's as a picture of Christ and his church. And it's really important to understand this, that marriage mirrors Christ and his church. Christ and his church don't mirror marriage. It's the other way round. Marriage mirrors that which has happened between Christ and his church, the desire of the Lord to have a people of his own. Now, as I said, this is complicated, and I really don't want to get into what could be a bit of a swamp here. There are arguments about this passage, but the overwhelming view amongst literal interpreters, I'm not going to bother with those who don't interpret the scripture literally, I'm not going to waste time on that, is that this refers to the church, the bride of Christ. The marriage of the Lamb has come. This is a great longed-for moment. Garland has this to say on the subject. We believe the bride is the church, having been previously taken to heaven in the rapture. Eve, having been formed from Adam's body, was organically united with him. In a similar way, the church, consisting of all those baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, that's 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the way, is spiritually joined with Christ in a unique way. Now, I don't pretend to be an expert on Jewish marriages, but from all the research that I have done, it seemingly consists of a number of parts or stages. And again, I want to quote Garland. I'll put it up on the screen. And this seems to accord with what most of the commentators that I have read say about it. And it's quite succinct, so it's better than me trying to do it. So let me quote this from Big Garland. Although various sources describing the practice of Jewish marriage at the time of Christ differ in the details, there is general agreement concerning its major elements. Unlike Western marriage practices, the Jewish marriage has a greater degree of formalism involving numerous steps. First, betrothal, which involved the prospective groom's traveling from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride, paying the purchase price, and thus establishing the marriage covenant. Second, the groom's returning to his father's house, which meant remaining separate from his bride for 12 months, during which time he prepared the living accommodation for his wife in his father's house. Third, the groom's coming for his bride at a time not known exactly to her. Fourth, his return with her to the groom's father's house to consummate the marriage and to celebrate the wedding feast for the next 7 days, during which the bride remained closeted in her bridal chamber. Now that's fantastic, isn't it? It's just a wonderful picture of what happens to Christ in the church. Just so wonderful. He came, paid the price for us, then went away, prepared for us a place for us, and then he's coming back to us to take him to himself, and we will be wed with him forever. There'll be the great feast in heaven. So it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. God's organized that. So back to verse 7. The payment of the purchase price formed the covenant. The covenant was set at that point. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into that covenant. And then, of course, the Lord returns, as I've just said in John 14:3. He said, I'll go away and prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. We are now in the stage of preparation for the return of Christ, not knowing when that will be. And during this time, we are being sanctified. This is a work done by the Lord with our cooperation. Then comes the rapture of the church when he comes back to take us to his father's house. In his father's house are many mansions. Hallelujah. And there we are presented as his bride. Then the wedding feast. John MacArthur points out that the emphasis, unlike our weddings, is not on the bride, but on the bridegroom. He says this, the bridegroom was the center, not the bride. And he would present his bride to the gathered guests and the gathered friends, and they would feast together for this prolonged period of time. she was still, of course, a virgin, because the legally binding contract did not allow for the consummation of the marriage. They still lived in their own homes, apart from one another, until the presentation. And then he goes on about the rest of it. But what is it, I find that interesting is that, you know, in our weddings, the bride's the center. Everything's about the bride. You know, the great moment in our wedding is when the bride comes in, when the bride moves down the aisle. The groom, he's there and he looks okay, but really it's the bride. And that can lead us into thinking that, you know, that we're the center of everything. That, because we think, well, we know Christ, marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. So yeah, it's the church that's the center of everything. We're glorious. And of course we are glorious, but no, the bridegroom is the center of this marriage. It's all about the Lord and we come into his glory. So that's an important thing, because I do think sometimes there are certain parts of the church where people think, you know, everything that goes, it's all about the church, isn't it? It's all about him. And then finally, we get this phrase at the end of verse 7, which I think is very interesting. His wife has made herself ready. Now, it's quite puzzling, this, for we know, we should know, that we can't sanctify ourselves. We simply can't. We don't have the power to do it. Only the Lord could do it. And the Greek means here, she has prepared herself. How can we do that? The short answer is by believing in the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit then works in us to do the work of sanctification. Now, I think this is important because I noticed there are some teachings around which seem to suggest that there is a kind of true church emerging, a sort of super church, those that really follow the Lamb and then the others. You know, so you kind of get a divided church. Beloved, there is only one church. It comprises those who have believed in Jesus, who are born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit at that moment, and have therefore been baptized into Christ. There is not some kind of super church emerging, and that will be the bride and the rest of us will be the guests. That is, I believe, wrong theology, and it seeks to divide the body of Christ. It's wrong doctrine, I believe. So let me just make that statement. That doesn't mean that we can relax, that, you know, kind of everything's done. No, we have to press hard after God. And I believe the next verse gives us some clue to the mechanism which takes place. Now, one of the great things about Revelation, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, because I like saying things over and over again, it makes the point, is this. The book of Revelation covers, I think, almost every major doctrine in the scriptures. Certainly a lot of them, anyway, and a lot of them are complex doctrines. And so you really have to know that the Bible to get into the book of Revelation. And you can study it for yourself. But to be honest, it really is difficult unless you really understand the scriptures. So verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. To her, it was granted. I think that's a very important phrase, because to me, at least, this indicates the operation of grace. It was granted. And righteous acts literally means righteous things. Now, we know that we have no righteousness of our own. And of our own, we cannot produce righteous acts. So it is the Holy Spirit within us that does it. We believe and obey. There is some divergence of opinion on this matter, with some saying the righteous act is believing on the Lord. Others, for example, Dwight Pentecost says that because this is presented in the plural, the righteous acts plural, this cannot refer to the once and for all act of salvation, but rather this garment is what is left after we have all appeared at the judgment seat of Christ. Our wood, hay and stubble is burnt up and only the precious is left, that which is of the Holy Spirit. Remember the judgment seat of Christ? Our works are judged. We ourselves are not judged, for we are in Christ. So there's kind of two opinions, really, about this. Now, I believe the key is in the phrase "to her." This seems to me to be a collective righteousness, although it seems that it's the righteous act of the individual saints that contribute to this. In the end, it seems that the garment belongs to the bride, not the individuals. Speaking personally, I don't think that when we are in glory, there will be differing gowns of righteousness for individuals. I think we'll all be clothed with righteousness that has been given to us by the Lord. And we may be clothed with righteousness from the ones who've walked up. But let me just compare this. If Pentecost is right, we have differing gowns according to our righteousness, or righteous acts. Someone who's been a believer all their life and has done great things will have a tremendous, ball gown. And others who've just got in by the skin of their teeth will have what, a loincloth? I just can't buy into that. I just don't see that. So it seems to me, the way I read this scripture, and you feel free to disagree, there's no problem. It will be revealed eventually by the Lord, is that all the righteous acts of the saints done in the power of the Holy Spirit will be agglomerated, and they together will cover the bride. So the bride as a whole will be arrayed in this fine, clean, bright linen. So, you know, someone who has only become born again right at the end of their lives or something like that, they're not going to be ashamed, it seems to me, because they appear with very, very little. You know, like going to going to a wedding and everybody's dressed in, you know, Armani suits and gowns from some famous designer or whatever, and you're there in a skirt from C&A or what's some other cheap shop? I can't think of one. Anyway, you know, it would be terrible. I just don't think that's heaven. I can't believe that somehow. I do believe that there will be differences in reward, and I don't know how that's going to shape out. You know, we're beginning to look into eternity now, and it's like looking at a galaxy millions of light years away. We see through a glass darkly. So we need more wisdom and revelation on this. And I haven't reached an absolutely final conclusion, but that's my best thoughts. Do with it at what you will. Anybody who waits to teach, I think, on any book of the scripture until they feel they know everything about that book will absolutely never teach on the book. They simply won't, because you never know everything. Okay, let's move on. Verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's a wonderful topic to consider this, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to be there. We are the bride of Christ. So let's just think about who or what is the bride of Christ, because it's not absolutely straightforward. Perhaps one of the most interesting scriptures on this, the most insightful, is this, John 3:29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. This is John the Baptist speaking, by the way. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Matthew 11:11. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what is John the Baptist saying here? And this is a really crucial point. He's saying he does not include himself in the bride. He says it's I'm full of joy. The friend is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. So he's classifying himself as that friend. So he's not part of the bride of Christ. We know that John was a believer. We know he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that Matthew 11:11 is the testimony about him. But by John's own testimony, he's not part of the bride. Now, you can't be a friend of the bridegroom and be the bride. That simply doesn't make sense. The best man can't be the bride. It's a nonsensical thought. And yet it's unthinkable that John will not be in heaven. But clearly, he's not part of the bride of the Lamb. So what John is doing in this statement is making a claim and making it clear to us there's a dispensational change coming. Now, according to this statement in Revelation 20, those who are called to this wedding, right, are blessed. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Garland makes a good point when he says this. This does not refer to the body of Christ as the bride. For the bride needs no invitation to the feast. She is the betrothed of the one who invites. The marriage contract is the invitation. See, here's the scripture. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's an interesting point. When you get a wedding, for those of you that have been the bride, you don't get an invite. The bride doesn't get an invite. The invite is the contract between the groom and the bride. The fact that you've been asked if you'll marry the groom, that's the contract. So you don't then get an invite to the feast. But the friends, they are the ones who get the invites. Now, Garland further suggests this. He says this, since the banquet includes the saints of all ages, not just the bride, this also indicates the feast will be held during the millennial kingdom. In order for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to participate, it will have to follow their resurrection. In order for the tribulation martyrs to participate, it will also have to follow their resurrection. And that happens at the end of the tribulation. So it would seem to suggest that the feast doesn't occur during the tribulation. And some people think it does. Other people think it's during the millennium. Now, let's not fall out about that. There's a great deal that we don't know, but it's a very interesting point that. Let me just read from Val Voord. I know this is a bit complex. I can sense that as I'm speaking it, and I could have just avoided it, but I don't want to avoid the difficult things. And that's why I know I'm talking to a mature audience who understand the scriptures and have had a lot of teaching. And you need a lot of teaching to understand even just what I'm saying about this. You need to have some comprehension of what the scriptures say about the bride of Christ, etc. Let me just quote Val Voord. He says this, in this verse, as in verses 7 and 8, the wife of the Lamb is distinguished from the attendants at the wedding. The wife apparently being the church and the attendants at the wedding, the saints of past and future ages. The unfounded notion that God treats all saints of all ages exactly alike is hard to displace in the theology of the church. The fact that the divine purpose is not the same for Israel, the Gentile believers, or the church of the present age is plainly written in the word of God. Such distinctions, however, should not be made greater than they really are. God does not deal with Israel on the same plane as he does the Gentiles, nor does he deal with the church on the same plane as he does the Gentile saints of Israel. Each has its peculiar advantages and particular place in the divine program. Just as no two individuals have exactly the same destiny, so no two nations or groups in God's program are treated exactly alike. In all these relationships, God is completely sovereign, righteous, and wise. And one more quote. Hope you don't mind all these quotes, but they put it so much better than I do. And it, you know, hopefully lends a little bit of weight to this. This is from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. It is with the marriage feast that the millennium will begin. The invitations go out to all the redeemed who are not members of the church, i.e. the Old Testament and tribulation saints soon to be resurrected. So I hope you understand the difference between the bride of Christ and other believers. It's a very important concept to get a hold of. The bride of Christ is unique in the scriptures, the wife of the Lamb. We need to get a hold of that. Now, there's more to say on this subject, maybe at a later stage, and perhaps one day, if I'm not being particularly guarded, I might promise to do a Bible study on it, but hopefully not. Hopefully I'll have more sense on it, because it is a very complex issue, but I hope I'm not confusing but making this clear. So there are differences of when this wedding feast will take place. We've gone through that. At the moment, my thinking is it will take place during the millennium, for that's the kingdom on earth. The eternal state is very different from that, and we'll look at all this next time. Now, I love the reassurance in this scripture here. These are the true sayings of God. In other words, you can take this to the bank. John is completely overwhelmed by what he sees. He falls at the angel's feet and immediately is rebuked. The angel says, no, I'm a fellow servant. And we may be sons of God, children of God, but we're still servants. We serve the living God. All right, but the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy ultimately glorifies Jesus. He is the center of all prophecy, the foundation and capstone of all prophecy. Yet prophecy may foretell the future, but it's his future. Prophecy proves that he's the Lord of the future. In the same way that the scripture is all about Jesus, it is the word of God. He is the word of God. The two are inseparable. All scripture speaks about Jesus, and that's difficult to understand sometimes, but it does. So to speak forth, which is what prophecy means, whether it is prophecy, which is something about the future, or preaching the word, without Jesus, it's meaningless. He's the root of it all. And this doesn't mean that all that we need to speak about is Jesus. That is man limiting the word. We can preach all that's in the word, for it's all about him, even when we don't think it is. What do I mean by that? Well, you might be preaching on something, I don't know, from Leviticus or Numbers or something like that. And at first glance, it might not appear to be about the Lord, but it is. It doesn't mean that all the church needs to talk about and all the church needs to prophesy about is Jesus. I say, well, glorious as that is, we can talk about other things, because ultimately anything from scripture will always lead us to Jesus, and anything from the Holy Spirit will always lead us to Jesus. Some people get it kind of, you know, finickety about these things and say, oh, you know, you shouldn't talk about anything but Jesus. That's just being a bit finickety, really. And this is the pinnacle of the book of Revelation. Well, arguably the pinnacle of the book of Revelation, the revealing of the Lord Jesus from heaven. The second advent, the coming of the Lord. And some say that everything that's happened up to this point is the introduction to this event, and everything that comes after this is the epilogue. Well, that may be so, but what is undeniable is that this is the most profound event for humanity, for believers and unbelievers. So here we go. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat and him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And there are two great prophecies about this moment that are so magnificent, I just want to refer to them. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. That's the, when Jesus' feet touch down on earth, the earth's gonna feel it. Hallelujah. And Matthew 24, but as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I would suggest to you that this event is unmissable. Hallelujah. This hasn't happened secretly. This is absolutely unmissable, and it comes directly after the tribulation. It's very, very clear. So man has failed to rule himself right, failed to be righteous, and failed to walk uprightly despite all of God's grace and interventions. Now Christ is going to reign. The Lord defeated Satan on the cross as far as redemption is concerned, but now the great battle takes place which will decide the fate of the earth. Who gets to win? Who gets to rule? Well, of course, it is the Lord. So Jesus could proclaim it's finished on the cross because the heaven, it is finished. But yet for us in time, these events have still got to unfold, but there's absolutely no doubt about the outcome. So here Jesus comes to do it. The cross is, if you like, the legal obtaining of the victory. And this is the enforcement of that legal victory now. Another quote from John MacArthur. He says this, no, to show you how important this is on the pages of Scripture, he's talking about the second advent, a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages alone refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are approximately 8,000 verses in the New Testament, and 330 of those, or about one out of every 25 verses, directly refers to the second coming of Christ. In fact, next to the subject of faith, no subject is more often mentioned than the return of Christ. For every time the first coming of Christ is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. And the Lord himself refers to his coming 21 times, and over 50 times we are exhorted to be ready for that great event. It is a major theme throughout the pages of Scripture. So that's a wonderful thing. How is it not wonderful to study this event? How is it that so many of the church never study the second advent? How is it that so many Christians shy away from the book of Revelation as though it's not to be talked about? You know, like the black sheep of a family almost. Oh no, we don't go that. Oh no, we don't talk about eschatology. We don't talk about the end times. They're not important. What I've just read to you from John MacArthur proves that they are important biblically. They are important scripturally. They were important to the Lord Jesus, and they should be important to us. It's a terrible failing on the part of the church not to go through this. So here's the second picture. Here's the picture of the second coming. It couldn't be more different from those who say the church is going to bring in the kingdom and the Lord will return to an earth conquered by the gospel. I think they're reading a different Bible to me. And the whole world is going to see this. No one's going to miss it. How the ungodly will mourn and how the godly will rejoice. Look at this in Isaiah 64. Where is it? No, I have to read it. That's what I've got to do. I've got to read it. No, I haven't got it on the screen. Sorry. It's Isaiah 64, verse 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when a fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. This is the moment of vindication. This is the moment that the saints have been crying out for down the generations. And finally it arrives, and we, praise God, are nearer to it than any generation before us. Hallelujah. So, moving on. 11 and 12. Now I saw heaven open. Behold a white horse. Oh, we've read that, haven't we? So let me just comment on this. Now, it's like John sees the heaven open. It's like he turns round to look at this scene. Now we get the real white horse and its rider, as opposed to the counterfeit, the Antichrist, that we looked at earlier when in Revelation. A horse in the ancient world meant rank. He's faithful and true. He's true to his word. He will fulfill all that's said of him, and he will be faithful to his people, Israel. We can utterly rely on him, even though the waiting time has been so long for us. He's righteous, and in that righteousness he makes war. He's not returning to an earth made peaceful by the gospel. He's just not. This verse makes that assertion preposterous. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. If the church has Christianized the world, and all the organizations of the world have been taken over by Christians, and so we're just ready kind of to say, Lord, oh, we've done it all. You know, here you are. This verse is meaningless. He judges and makes war. He arrives as a warrior here, not someone who's just, you know, escorted into the kingdom by the church. No, that makes that thinking, post-millennial thinking, preposterous. Psalm 96:13 says this, they will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. He will judge. Mankind is forever justifying its sin, refuses to acknowledge its depravity. Know this, the Lord will make it known. What the world has refused in the peace of grace, it must learn in the war of judgment. His eyes are lit flames of fire. We saw this in Revelation 1:14. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. Nobody will be able to hide in a hole in the ground or a cave in the rock. He'll find out his enemies wherever they are. Now it says here that he wears many crowns. Now in the Greek that can be many numerically, or many as in great megas, as it were. Now in the ancient world, sometimes when a king conquered a country, he would place the crown of the king he conquered on his head. Evidently Ptolemy did this when he conquered Antioch, or so the historians tell me. It's a strange picture to me. I struggle with it a bit because I kind of have this visual image of the Lord coming with a great stack of crowns on his head. But obviously this is a picture, but it is meant to convey a literal truth. And that truth is no one else will reign when he comes to reign. These are the crowns of royalty. His first advent, he was given a crown of thorns. At his second, all crowns belong to him, all authority. Now we go on. He has a name that no one knows but himself. So there's no point speculating about that. It just says no one knows it but himself. And people speculate about this. What's the point? It says nobody knows it but him. So don't bother with it. So I won't bother with it. I'm going to move on. So here we go. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The robe dipped in blood here is another picture of war, of struggle, of bloodshed, clearly. At his first coming, he was spattered and dipped in his own blood. The world has rejected that enormous offering of grace. Now his robes are dipped and spattered in the blood of his enemies. If you refuse the blood of Christ, you pay with your own blood. Every person on the planet, there is shedding of blood, either the Lord's blood or our own blood. There is no escape from that. Now, it's an aspect of God that many find difficult, that he's a God of war, that he should be shedding the blood of man. But we have evidence all through the scriptures that God has done just this. Egypt during the plagues, the Canaanites, etc. And people who find this picture offensive just don't realize how offensive their sin is to a holy God. God doesn't accept us because he's nice. He doesn't accept us because he's loving. He accepts us because we're covered with the blood of Jesus. And obviously that came from his love. But you just have to kind of separate those two things, that before his love could swing into action, the penalty had to be paid. And I think the offence that's so often provoked by statements like this is just actually rooted in our pride. We think we ought to be able to accomplish our salvation. We think somehow that we're worthy. If you ask most people today in the street, do you think you're going to heaven? They say, yeah, I'm not a bad person. I'm not a sinner. They have no concept of their own sinful standing before a holy and just God. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal that to people. To think that we're worthy of ourselves is just rebellion against the character of God. It's called the Word of God, the Logos. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. By God's Word, He created everything. It is the executive of the will of God. And this ties in with verse 15, where it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The sword is the word of God. Remember when they approached Jesus in John 18? And as soon as he said, I am, they fell to the ground. For a moment, for a millisecond, some of his majesty was revealed. Out of his weakness, the majesty of God was revealed, and they all, it was enough to knock them to the ground. When he returns as the Lion of Judah and the King of Kings, that same power and majesty of his word will destroy them. His word will still the raging waters, put demons to flight, tame the winds. Will not, his word did do those things. Will it not be powerful enough on the day of his vengeance? Certainly it will. Notice followed by the armies of heaven. That's us folks. Hallelujah. And many think there will be angels with us because it talks about armies, plural, the armies in heaven. And so it suggests that there are more than one. However, in verse 19, and we will get there eventually, it's stated army in the singular. So that gives room for argument, but I don't have a problem with that. During the Second World War, for example, Britain had a number of armies. We talk about the Eighth Army, the First Army, the Ninth Army, but you talk about the British Army. You have it as one, but in, you know, a huge war like the Second World War, you have so many soldiers, you break them down into army groups. So I don't think there's a conflict between the plural and the singular here. We are clothed in linen, fine and white and clean. And it's in the Greek, the tense is to be clothed in a permanent state, be permanently clothed like this. And it's in the passive voice, which means we have not clothed ourselves. And we go back to the statement, to her it was granted. This is an action of grace. Note that our robes are not dipped in blood. We might be part of the army, but we're not going to do the fighting. The Lord does it all. He doesn't need us to watch his back, so to speak. Oh, watch out, Lord, there's somebody coming in from the left-hand side. No, he didn't need that. But we're just there. We're part of the entourage. We look pretty. We're also white horses, symbols of royalty and command. We're co-heirs with Christ, his bride, who are reigning with him. But the bride doesn't do the fighting. That's the bridegroom's job. I must confess, I'm slightly disappointed about that. I was looking forward to bashing a few demons, but there we are. That's just me. I'm sure God will forgive me. Next, moving on. Now to his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That sharp sword is to smite or strike the nations, all the nations that have rebelled against his just claim as king of the earth. The only ones to be spared in the tribulation will be those who have endured, believing Jews and Gentiles. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He will rule them with a rod of iron. A sword is a rod of iron. I know it's steel, but you know what I mean. There's a great quote from Sice that I want to put in at this point. It does not mean, he says, the leavening of existing governments with Christian principles, the spiritual conversion of countries and empires, leaving them in existence and simply Christianizing them so as to exhibit something of Christ's spirit in their administrations, but the total displacement of all this world's sovereigns and governments, the taking of all dominion and authority out of their hands and putting it in the hands of Christ as the true and only King of the world. Hallelujah. That's great stuff, isn't it? So a little bit more information. We need to consider this phrase in verse 15 Revelation. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God. So clearly this is a judgmental is coming to judge. And that's really important, because if the church set the kingdom, what's the judgment about? It's just not right at all. Look at this in Isaiah. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. So that ties in with what we've read in Revelation. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk, and poured out their blood on the ground. This is going to be a great bloodletting. And by the way, Isaiah confirms that we won't do the fighting. He does it. He does it alone. Now, man has been at war with God through the millennia, but now he faces God directly. This is direct confrontation, and the result is beyond doubt. Here's the righteous wrath of God, whose gracious advances have been spurned. You reject the Son of Man, or the Son of God, at your utmost peril. The Lord has a name on his robe and thigh, and it's revealed. This one is revealed. So this isn't the name that only he knows. This is the name God reveals. This is the summation of all. This is his righteous authority to do it. His creator, his ruler, he has the right. To him we bow the knee. And his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Sounds like a judgmental coming to me. So this angel cries out. He probably isn't actually standing in the sun, but actually he appears to be standing in the sun. So, the sun would shine on him, as it were. This is what it says. So, clearly at this point the sun is established again, I guess, because that's what it says. He's standing in the sun, so it must be revealed. And he cries out with a loud voice to all the birds to come to the supper of the great God. There are four suppers talked about in the scriptures, according to someone called Newell, which is very interesting. And let me just put them up now. The suppers are the supper of salvation, alluded to in Jesus' parable, Luke 14:16-24, which you can study at your leisure. The Lord's Supper, which we've just held a couple of days ago, a commemoration of Jesus' sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 11:20. The marriage supper of the Lamb, which we've talked about here, Revelation 19:9. And the supper of the great God, which we're talking about here. Normally, of course, birds, chickens, etc., provide supper for man. But because of man's rebellion, here the role is reversed. Again, the contrast between the saints and the world at the time of the tribulation is stark. We partake of the supper of salvation. We partake of the Lord's supper now. We eat, as it were, his flesh and blood. Here, it's the flesh and blood of man that is the supper. We will be at the marriage supper. Rebellious man is the supper. You've got to love the economy of God, how these things work together. The irony, I don't know whether that's the right word. There's probably a better word for it, but I can't think of one at the moment. Notice how it encompasses high and low, small and great. This emphasizes the principle God is no respecter of persons. Of course, This is what happens to their bodies. Their eternal judgment is yet to come. Man has often thought he can scorn God, that he can spit in the face of sacrifice of God's son. But now, God judges him. It's madness, isn't it, of God to go up against, of man to go up against God, a sinful man. Let's read verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. To go to war with Almighty God, the creator of all the universe, which size is staggering, and if the person who could create that, it's got to be even more staggering. The creator is always greater than the creation. The creation is astonishing. The galaxies and just incredible things. That's insane to go to war with that. A moment's thought would surely reveal that. See, this is proof positive that sin actually drives you mad. In the end, you lose the power of reason. You lose the power of rational thought. That's where sin ends up. And I'm of the opinion, beloved, that in these days we are seeing things been propounded now. Beliefs that are actually irrational and that go against scientific evidence. And the outworkings are just going to lead to chaos. Yet they're promoted and approved of, when a moment's thought, a moment's rational thought would show that it is madness. Now these armies might be gathered together as something under the idea they're going to fight each other. They might be thinking they're fighting for the Antichrist against others, or they're fighting against the Antichrist. Those who object to his rule could be fighting. Whatever the facts of that might be, what we do know is that with one accord they will turn to fight the Lord. It won't be a war like we're used to. The Lord will speak a word and they will suffer instant and crushing defeat. If he can frame the universe with a word, he can certainly defeat the armies of man. Moving on, I haven't actually got any idea of the time, so I don't know how I'm doing. So here we go. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's just a kind of recapitulation, really, of the previous verses. This chapter doesn't go, which talks about the second advent, doesn't go into any details about the Battle of Armageddon. It doesn't really go into any details about the Lord defeats Satan. It's just kind of, it actually comes at the battle, if you like, here, where the Lord defeats Satan and his armies, comes between verse 19, after that full stop, and before the capital T. It's just a space. It's kind of like, the Lord comes, job done, then the beast was captured. I really like that. One minute the Antichrist and his armies are against the Lord. They think they're going to fight the Lord. The next minute they're all captured. I think the Holy Spirit does that deliberately here to demonstrate, draw attention to the fact that all the armies of hell and all the armies of man, they're just a breath between sentences. They're just a vapor to God, nothing more. So we get this remarkable statement. Now, the beast and the false prophet are captured alive and thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, brimstone is an ancient word for sulfur. So perhaps it might be something like a volcano in appearance. Of course, sulfur stinks. These two suffer a unique fate. The fact that they're thrown alive into the lake of fire, by the way, shows the physical reality of the lake of fire. We know that the beast and false prophet are still in this lake of fire 1,000 years later when they're joined by Satan and are tormented forever. We'll cover more of this next time, but this certainly argues against the doctrine of annihilationism. In other words, you just end. There's nothing. It's all over. No. Now, the authorized version makes life a bit more complex because it will insist on translating Hades as hell. But the lake of fire is the true and everlasting hell, not Hades. This, along with death, Hades, is thrown into the lake of fire. Again, I'm going to quote Garland at length, simply because he states it better than I ever can. He says this, the lake of fire becomes populated as follows. Number one, the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire at the second coming of Christ. Number two, after the second coming, immediately prior to the millennial kingdom, the non-believing goats among the nations are sent into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25:41. Number three, the devil is cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. His angels, having been imprisoned in the scorched regions of Babylon and Eden during the millennial kingdom, are probably also cast into the lake of fire at this time. Number four, after the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment, the unsaved dead who are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. We'll cover that later. These awake from the dust of the earth to everlasting content. There's a fellow here by the name of J. Hampton Keith. He's got something interesting to say on this as well. I'm just back to that. Yeah, so just to remind you that the beast is the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're thrown alive. Literally, the word is alive. They were thrown, these two, into the lake of fire. So just underline that, because that's quite important. Let me just read this quote now. Hampton Keith says this. The reason for the emphasis is that this is not the ordinary sequence of the doom of unbelievers. The normal sequence is death, Luke 16:22, torments in Hades, Luke 16:23, the second resurrection that leads to the second death, Revelation 20, we'll cover that, the great white throne judgment, we'll also cover that, and then the lake of fire, or the second death. The armies of the beast, for instance, will be killed and will go to torments and will follow the above sequence. The beast and his false prophet will be the first occupants of the lake of fire. Other unbelievers, now in Hades, will join them at the end of the millennium. You can get all of some of Roger's tapes if you need to know in more detail about this. There's one other place. See, this is the Matthew 25 scripture, which is so interesting. Let me just read it. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, that's the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this seems to suggest, this is what Garland was referring to, that see, at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord appears, we know that many will have died in the tribulation. He will appear, he will win this battle with a great word out of his mouth. Lots of unbelievers will be killed at that point, those that are fighting against the Lord. Those unbelievers, they're going to, because they've died, they will go to Hades. They will be resurrected at the end of the millennium, at the great white judgment, great white throne of God. All unbelievers will be raised up to face judgment. Now, what about the unbelievers that are still alive at the end of the tribulation? Because some unbelievers will make it through the tribulation, astonishing as that seems. And that certainly seems to be what this scripture is talking about. He's talking about the nations being gathered before him. The fact that he separates one people from another, the sheep and the goat, clearly indicates that there must be some unbelievers left at the end of the tribulation. Now, what happens to them? It appears that God does not kill them judicially at this point and send them to Hades. According to this scripture that Jesus talks about, they are sent directly to the lake of fire. Now, that appears to be what this is saying. Now, you might have different opinions. You might think differently on that. But that does seem to me to be what is saying. And it ties up very interesting with this scripture. There's a couple of scriptures that tie very interesting, where Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That would also fit with the other scripture that Jesus talks. Remember when Jesus says, it is better to pluck out your eye than go into hell whole. You remember that scripture? And of course, lots of people get a bit hung up on that. That's not for the church age. That's a tribulational scripture. And of course, to us, we never take that literally, nor should we. But in the tribulation, if you make it through the tribulation as an unbeliever, almost anything, he says, is better than going straight to hell. So it is better if the Antichrist puts out your eye. Let him put out your eye, but don't rebel against the Lord. Don't sign up to the Antichrist, because it's better to do that than it is to go straight to hell. And is that a reference to this thing that Jesus is talking about there? That actually, you know, yeah, you don't want to go straight to hell at the end of the tribulation. I'll leave that with you. I'm sorry I can't unpack that a bit more. It's kind of a bit of a digression. I hope it hasn't thrown a spanner in the works, but it's an interesting sideline, and it opens up some of these scriptures, and it proves the point, which I keep saying, that to understand Revelation, you've really got to know the Bible, because it touches on these things, but also it also explains these scriptures that many people struggle so much with, and it explains them in the context of his coming, explains them in the context of the end of the tribulation. So really, it's just a brief recapitulation. All the birds were filled with his flesh. Terrible carnage. And that's why the birds are mentioned here. Some would shy away from this. These are heart truths. But we can't reject it, because it is the word of God. And those who view Revelation in an allegorical or spiritual manner, I like people who look at a crossword puzzle, study the clues, and they say, we can't figure this out, we can't decipher it, so they fill in their own words. You know, like a child might do. A child might get over the Times crossword puzzle, you know, and he can't figure out it, so he just fills in anything, you know. And then they say, well, we've solved the puzzle. What they've actually done is simply to create a false narrative. They haven't figured out what's in the mind of the man who set the puzzle in the crossword puzzle, or the Lord who set this for us. A plain reading of scripture leaves you no doubt as to what will happen. The scriptures are consistent about this all the way through, and when you fit them together, they're logical and make sense, which is why I'm a dispensationalist and a premillennialist, because I believe it's the only way to make any sense of the scriptures. God bless you. Thanks for listening. It's been a marathon session, and the next one will be a long one too. But when we get on to Revelation 21 and 22, they won't be as marathon as this. It'll be much quicker, I hope. Bless you.